Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to start in chapter 1. We'll finish in chapter 2. We're not going to finish chapter 2, but we'll finish in chapter 2. Jim has Bibles if you need a Bible. It was a year ago this month that Kanye West released an album entitled Jesus is King. Right now, half of you are saying, man, 2020 has messed up all perception of space and time. How was that a year ago already? The other half of you are saying, who's Kanye West? Kanye West is a rapper and a producer and a political activist and a fashion designer. He's married to Kim Kardashian, if that tells you anything. And for like 5 minutes this summer, he was a candidate for president. Hugely popular. He's released, I think, 9 albums. 8 of them have gone platinum. Nominated for 78 Grammy Awards. He's won 21, which is close to a record. And for most of his career, was pretty much the definition of worldly in all the ways that you'd think that someone married to Kim Kardashian would be worldly. But a year ago, he announces, kind of out of nowhere, I got saved. I'm a Christian now. And I have no reason to doubt him. I mean, only God knows the heart. But if you listen to his music, or if it's, you know, his music isn't your thing, read the lyrics. He talks about Jesus like someone who knows Jesus, like someone who has a personal relationship with him. And so a year ago, Christians are looking at each other saying, this is amazing. This is a cross-cultural, cross-generational icon. He's been one Time magazine regularly names him one of the most 100 most influential people in the world. Oh, this is going to be a game changer for the church. This is going to bring about revival. God is so going to use him. And God has used him. Through his music, he was doing church services for a while. I don't know if he still is. God has used Kanye. But I don't think that God has used him to the extent that any of us expected. Not on the scale that some were eagerly anticipating. Oh, that's not his fault, Patrick. Some of you who know Kanye and have been following all of this, that's not his fault. Come on, brother's had health issues. He's been messed up. Eh, that's true. But I don't think that's the reason the church hasn't seen what it hoped for with Kanye. As we turn back to 1 Corinthians 1 this morning, we're going to see, we're going to be reminded, it's not about Kanye's health being messed up. Our expectations were messed up. What we thought God was going to do through Kanye, the revival that we were hoping that he would bring. Paul's going to say to us this morning, where do you get that? Where did that idea even come from? We left off last week at verse 25 with Paul telling us the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God stronger than men. Last week, Paul was talking about the gospel, the message of God, which is the wisdom of God. And last week, Paul was telling us the wisdom of God is nothing like the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says wise is wise, weak is weak, strong is strong. The wisdom of God says no. Weak is strong, and foolishness is wise. Last week, Paul was talking about the message of God, and he said right out, he said the message of God is foolishness to the world. But to those who are being saved, to those who listen with spiritual ears, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God. The power of God to save a lost soul. That was last week. This week, Paul is going to say, hey, everything I said about the message is also true for the messenger. Verse 26, as we press on, as we plow new ground. Look at yourselves, Paul says to the Corinthian church. And to our church, he says to Calvary, look at yourselves. Look around, take a roll call. Pull up a directory in Simple Church. Make sure you're on it. And then once you've done that, look at it. Read the names in it. What you're going to see, brethren, is that not many wise according to the flesh, by the world's definitions, not many mighty, the way the world esteems might, not many noble are called. Paul's polite way of saying, you're not a very impressive group of people, are you? I mean, yeah, individually, a few of you have done some things in the world worth bragging about. Doesn't say not any mighty. It says not many. Some of you are living in that M. A few of you can flex your degrees or your accomplishments. You got some cool things to put on a resume. But taken all together, Paul says, if I look at you collectively, you're kind of lame. And we are. Paul's not intending to insult. It's just an observation. You're kind of weak sauce, Calvary. But that's not surprising, Paul continues. It's predictable. In fact, it's by design. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world, that's us, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, still us, to put to shame the things which are mighty. And he's not just talking about us. I mean, Paul says, look at yourselves, but if we look past this room, in fact, if we look past 21st century America, if we look back at the early church, we find it's always been that way. It's been this way since there's been church. From the earliest days, Jesus chose shepherds before wise men. He chose fishermen before he called Pharisees, like Nicodemus. He invited guys in the trades to join his discipleship group before he invited a tax collector. Jesus always chooses the lowly before the lofty. A year ago, people were getting excited about Kanye. Top of everybody's list. Top of Time Magazine's 100 most influential people. But 2,000 years ago, who did Jesus say was number one on his list? John the Baptist. Before the church was the church, Jesus said there was never anyone born of a woman greater than John. What was John the Baptist's resume like? No education, no training, no trade, no money, no status, no standing, no property, no power, no family. What's so great about this guy? The message that he carried and the one who gave him the message. That's God's MO. That's how God works. That's how God works in the church age. That's how God worked long before the church age. Before there was John the Baptist, there was Gideon. There was David. There was Jacob. Weak men, foolish men. Men who would be picked last for the softball team. Why has God picked them? Because they were weak. So that their lives would testify to the reality of the gospel. The gospel that says we're saved how? By grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. We brought nothing to it except the need for it. We brought nothing to our salvation except the need for salvation. It is entirely, completely, 100% a gift of God. He did it all. There's nothing there for us to boast in. We said last week, the gospel comes down to two words, Christ crucified. Christ who did the work and crucified the work that he did. That's it. That's all of it. And that's why, still verse 27, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, verse 28, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. God consistently chooses to use the weak, simple, despised, rejected, untrained, uneducated people that no flesh, verse 29, none of us have any opportunity to glory in his presence. God chooses people like us so no one gets confused who's doing the heavy lifting around here. The purpose of the church is to declare the gospel. What's the purpose of the gospel? What's the purpose of our salvation? It is to glorify God. We get confused. We make it about us because we make everything about us, right? Oh, God saved us because he loves us, and he does. But he doesn't love us because of us. He loves us in spite of us. God loves us because of who he is. And because he wants the world to know who he is, he chooses the least of us, the last of us, the lost of us to love, and then chooses us to carry that message of love to the world. Because it's the least and the last and the lost who won't get in the way of his message, who won't get in the way of his glory, who won't be confused and think that God needs our help, who won't be able to confuse other people. God doesn't want anyone to be able to say, I'm saved because of this guy's talent or her personality. He wants us to confront the simple reality, Christ crucified. Of him, verse 30, we are in Christ Jesus. We the Corinthians, we the Kansans, we the apostles, all of us, we are who we are in Christ because of Christ and nothing else. Christ who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We're learning on Wednesdays in Proverbs and we're seeing the same thing here. God's wisdom is Jesus. And Jesus is God's wisdom. And the wisdom of God tells us that he is the way of salvation and that we need to receive what he did on the cross. That is the wisdom of God. All other wisdom follows from that wisdom. We can have no wisdom until we accept that wisdom. And that's what Paul is talking about. When he says that from wisdom we obtain righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, verse 30, he's talking about our salvation. And he's using those three words because he's talking about the three tenses of our salvation. We're familiar with this, most of us. When we said yes to Jesus, we were saved. That's the past tense of our salvation. Romans 4:5, that's our justification. And we remember that, we say that's the point at which it was just as if we had never sinned. But Paul says righteousness, why? Because when we said yes to Jesus, God did more than just declare us innocent. God also declared us righteous. All of the righteous acts of Jesus, all of the righteous thoughts of Jesus, all of the righteous character of Jesus, God put on our account. That's why Paul says righteousness. We were saved. When Jesus returns, we will be saved. Our redemption, we read in Ephesians 1:14, when Jesus returns, our redemption will be complete. That's the point at which we enjoy permanent freedom from both sin and our sin nature. We get rid of our sin nature because we get rid of these bodies that are corrupted by a sin nature. We receive our glorified bodies. That's why we sometimes refer to that as glorification. The past tense, justification. The future tense, glorification. And today, living between justification and glorification, we enjoy sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the present tense of our salvation. The time during which the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and in our minds, in our lives, to make us more and more and more like Christ. Christ who became for us wisdom from God. And righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Here's another way to think of those things. In giving us his righteousness, Jesus freed us from the penalty of sin. During sanctification, Jesus liberates us from the power of sin. When our redemption is complete with glorification, Jesus rids us of the presence of sin. Jesus did that. Jesus purchased for us. Jesus gives to us absolutely everything we need. Jesus did that for us. Only Jesus can do that for us. And we know that, don't we? So far, I haven't said anything new. We teach that, we preach that, we sang it for half an hour at the beginning of service. We know the gospel is Christ crucified. And Paul's point is, okay, knowing what you know, then why would you think about giving any man any of the credit ever? He who glories, verse 31, let him glory in the Lord. Paul's quoting from Jeremiah just to bring weight to what he's saying. If we're going to praise anyone, thank anyone, give credit to absolutely anyone, it needs to be Jesus. Praising anyone else for salvation, Paul says, that's what's messed up. messed up, misguided. It's wrong. Neighbor talks to you about Jesus and introduces you to Jesus. Great. Pastor teaches you about Jesus and the reality of the gospel. That's awesome. Friend sits down with you and leads you in a prayer and you pray to receive Jesus. Hey, praise God. But only praise God. Praise no one but God. Did that pastor, did that neighbor, did that friend, were they used of God? Yeah, what a blessing for them. But God could have done what he did without them. They couldn't do anything without God. Don't be confused about that, Paul is saying. Don't let yourselves be confused about that. Don't let anyone else get confused or be confused or stay confused about that. I taught you better than that, Paul is saying. I taught you better than that because I wasn't confused about that. Chapter 2, he says, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or human wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Chapter 1, Paul talked about the importance of not changing the substance of the gospel. The substance of the gospel is Christ crucified. Don't add to it, he said. Don't subtract from it. It ruins it. Wrecks it. In fact, it rejects it. Doesn't stop people from doing it. People add to the gospel all the time. They say that the blood of Jesus needs to be joined by good works for salvation. When we do that, a gospel of grace is no longer a gospel at all. People subtract from the gospel all the time. Right now, there are seminaries full of people teaching and writing books and preaching messages about how the cross doesn't speak of the literal death of Jesus. It's a poetic image. It's a metaphor for how great God's love is that he would have died for us. Never heard that from me, Paul is saying. Chapter 1, I did nothing to add to the substance of the gospel. And chapter 2, what he just told us, is he said, I didn't add my style to the gospel either. I didn't add substance, and I didn't overlay my style. I didn't use humor or drama or clever tricks or oratorical techniques in sharing the gospel, because then your focus would have been on me and not the gospel. Like the story you've probably heard about the church that was famous for its beautiful stained glass windows, you know, just like ours. In their church, instead of a wooden wall with a metal dove, was the most beautiful stained glass window of all, most beautiful stained glass window anyone had ever seen, with an image of the risen Christ right behind the pastor. Well, one Sunday, the pastor's delayed getting into the pulpit. Never happens here, but it happens in other churches sometimes. Worship team was done, and people were just, you know, kind of waiting with that awkward silence. When suddenly one young, shrill voice breaks that silence. He says, Dad, where's the man who stands up there so we can't see Jesus? Oof. But that's a danger, isn't it? Not just for me, but in all of our ministries, even without intending to. Even while we think we're pointing people to Jesus, even while we're saying, look at Jesus, our pride is finding ways to say, and look at me pointing you to Jesus. Look at me, the guy who's pointing you to Jesus with the really clever pointing that I'm doing. Had an usher at my old church, let's call him John because that's not his name. Neither one of those guys is John. That's Jason, and that's actually Brian Higgins. I talked to him this week. He was an intern here 10 years ago. He's back in New Jersey, and he is praying about starting a church plant in Asbury, home of... Bruce Springsteen is correct, but you used to live in New Jersey, so... I'm sorry. You're disqualified. But we had an usher at my old church, and people loved him, kids especially. He had a real way of connecting with children. But one day it struck me as I watched him interact. He did a lot of things great. One of the things I loved is he'd get down with okay, he'd get down on the kids' level. I was going to say he'd get down with the kids, but not like get down on it. But the thing that Gail Irwin always tells us to do, kneel down, sit down, get eye to eye with kids. Don't tower over them because that's scary. He would do that. But he'd do that and he'd look at them and he'd say, "Who loves you?" And they'd say, "Mr. John." And he'd say, "Who else loves you?" Oh, come on. "Who loves you?" "Mr. John." "Who else loves you?" Jesus? "Yeah, Mr. John loves you." And so does Jesus. Our pride has ways of doing that, right? Of putting the spotlight on ourselves. I did it last week. Didn't mean to, but I trotted out an illustration about my knee, and I was pretty proud of it, because the whole, you know, just like I need a doctor to get knee surgery, we need to go to Jesus for heart surgery. The thing is, after service, I didn't have many conversations about Jesus. I had 50-11 conversations about my knee. Not you, but second service. But I'm not blaming them. I practically begged for it. And they were just being kind and loving and gracious. I'm not blaming them. I'm blaming me. I took the focus off Jesus. I put it on my knee. And I'm doing it again. Okay, so we think it's tendonitis. We're treating for tendonitis. And if it doesn't get better in a couple of weeks, I'll go for an MRI. So you got the update. You know, it's not to say that illustrations are bad or that personalizing the gospel message is wrong. But we need to ask ourselves in everything we do, in all of our ministries, are we trusting that God is able, that his word has power, that it never returns void? Or are we thinking that he needs just a little bit of help? And we need to add some style, some pizzazz, some zing so the word really lands. Charles Spurgeon said the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. You just let him out of the cage and the lion will defend itself. By the same token, you don't have to dress a lion up, give it special training, or put it in the right setting for a lion to be impressive. A lion is impressive all by itself. Yeah, we should try to deliver the gospel passionately, clearly, articulately, using the gifts that God has given us unapologetically. But the gospel is Christ crucified, and that's impressive all by itself. Jesus died for our sins. That's what you heard from me, Paul says. That was the message of my ministry. And it wasn't always pretty. I was a mess when I came to you, he says in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. Remember when we were going with Paul across Europe on his second missionary journey? It was one story after another of him getting beat up or run out or chased down. And Paul says, by the time I got to you guys, I wasn't in great shape. And I didn't try to hide it. I embraced it. By the time I got to Corinth, all I could do was speak the truth, so I did. I didn't have it in me to try to be flashy or fancy, so I didn't. I just talked about Jesus, and God honored it the way he always does. In fact, as we listen to Paul, we realize the simple gospel is the only thing God ever honors. John Stott, who's a commentator that I love when I agree with him and loathe when I disagree with him, says, it seems the only preaching God honors, through which his wisdom and power are expressed, is the preaching of a man who is willing in himself to be both the weakling and the fool. Kind of nails it, right? That's what I was, Paul says. My speech, my preaching, verse 4, whether I was talking to someone one-on-one or preaching in front of a whole room full of people, it wasn't with persuasive words of human wisdom because I didn't even have it in me. And that made it all the more what it needed to be, verse 4, a demonstration of God's spirit and power. That's what it needed to be, Paul says, so that your faith wouldn't be in me but in God. Gail Irwin tells a story about a church that had a children's Christmas pageant one year, and it went really well. People loved it. It was well received, and they said, next year we've got to do something even better. So they went from a children's choir to incorporating some of the adults. And people thought it was great, and they said, next year it's got to be even better. So next year they did a singing Christmas tree, an elaborate production. And it was fantastic. So the year after that, they said, you know what? We've got to up the ante. Let's get professional singers. The year after that, let's hire a live orchestra. The year after that, they said, what can we do to top it? You know what? We'll have a live tree topper. We'll have an angel descend from the roof on a cable and land on top of the tree as everyone is singing. And it was a great idea until the wire that was holding the angel up got wrapped around his leg, flipped him upside down, and he started just spinning, stuck in midair. And as he hung there, not going up or not going down, pretty soon he started screaming. And then he started cursing. And then he started barfing all over the Christmas tree. And you've got to hear Gail telling the story. You've got to hear this in his voice. I wonder what they're going to do next year. His point, which is also Paul's point, is how we catch people is how we keep people. If people are here for the show, they'll leave as soon as the show disappoints. If people are here for the music, they'll leave the minute the music changes. If they're here for humor, they'll leave as soon as they hear me. But if they're at another church where the pastor's funny, they'll leave as soon as the pastor changes, maybe even if there's a guest teacher one week. If people come to church because of what people are doing, they'll also leave because of what people are doing or not doing. They'll come and go. Mostly they'll go. And when they go, sometimes they don't just go from Calvary. Sometimes they go from Jesus. You've seen it happen. Some of you have seen it up close and personal. I'm here because 10 years ago, a beloved pastor stepped away from ministry. And many people not only left Calvary because of that, but left Christ. Because their trust was in a man. Which is why our faith, verse 5, our faith and the faith of those that we're ministering to must not be, cannot be in the wisdom, intelligence, talent, impressiveness, heart of a man, but in the power of God. William MacDonald said, all who proclaim the gospel message or teach the word of God, which is all of us, right? We're all here on mission. We're all here to share the gospel. All who proclaim the gospel message should make this their constant aim, to urge, exhort, convince people to trust in God and God alone. And I think mostly we do. Back in verse 26, Paul said, look around your church. If I look around our church, I think we do pretty good. Talking to people outside the fellowship, talking to each other within the fellowship. I think we mostly do a good job of staying out of the way of Jesus, staying out of the spotlight, keeping the gospel out front, keeping the main thing the main thing. I think we do a pretty good job of keeping it about Christ crucified with unbelievers. I think we do a pretty good job of keeping it about Christ crucified with each other. Where we maybe sometimes break down, And you can decide if you think this is true, but my observation, where I think maybe we sometimes break down, is keeping it about Christ crucified with ourselves, each of us individually. If I look around Calvary, I don't think we always do the best job of preaching the gospel to ourselves. Preach the gospel to myself? How does that even make sense, Patrick? What are you talking about? Why would I need to do that? I'm saved. I've been saved longer than you have. Okay, that's great. But what did Paul remind us of back in verse 30? Three tenses of our salvation. We have been saved, will be saved, but right now in between those, we're being saved. All three are the result of what? All three are the result of whom? Same answer to both questions. Christ crucified. No one else and nothing else. Justification, sanctification, glorification, they're all from him. And we've got no problem with two-thirds of that. Two-thirds, 66%. That's a passing grade. D's get degrees. We've got no problem, I think, with Jesus being responsible for our justification. We couldn't save ourselves. And we know that he's responsible for our glorification. We can't trade our bodies out for new models. But for some reason, we get to sanctification, and all of a sudden, we put it in a different category. Paul doesn't put it in a different category, and he seems really certain Jesus doesn't put it in a different category. But sometimes we do, don't we? Jesus saved me. He's coming back for me. But between now and then, it's up to me. I mean, even talking about it right here, it almost seems right, doesn't it? I mean, God helps those who help themselves. One small problem. That's not the gospel. It's not in the Bible. In fact, it's the opposite of what's in the Bible. What does Paul say in verse 31? Why would we ever give a person, any person, credit for our salvation? People can't justify us. People can't glorify us. Guess what? They can't sanctify us either. And here's the thing. We're people. We can't sanctify ourselves. What happens when we forget that? What happens when we try to work out our own sanctification? Try to make ourselves more Christ-like. Try to go closer to God in our own strength. What happens is failure and condemnation. Instead of ending up closer to Jesus, we end up further from Jesus. Instead of becoming more like Jesus, we become convinced we'll never be like Jesus. Have you tried this experiment? Or watched someone try it? Trying to draw all their, drawing all their human strength to be like Jesus? It's exhausting to watch. It's even more exhausting to try and 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 nothing changes. Only one thing changes when we take charge of our own sanctification. When we take charge of our sanctification, we deepen depression, we increase frustration, and we raise questions about our own salvation, because if I'm really saved, why am I struggling? When we take charge of our own sanctification, I'm gonna eliminate those bad habits. I'm gonna cultivate good habits, godly disciplines. I'm gonna change my thought life or my lifestyle. I'm gonna do it in my strength. That's a one-way ticket to condemnation, family. Because the harder we try in our strength, the behinder we get. Instead of drawing closer to Jesus and becoming like Jesus, we get more acutely aware of just how very far away from Jesus we are. And it's not getting better, and I'm watching it not get better, and I'm feeling like it's never going to get better. So you know what? Maybe I just won't try. Maybe I'll be the rotten, sinful person I am. Maybe I'll be even more rotten and sinful, because why not? I'll be even more of a scoundrel, because that seems to be who I am, so I might as well prove it and stop pretending that I'm anything else ever. That's the path condemnation takes us down. Show me an angry Christian or an anxious Christian or an addicted Christian. My first question to them is going to be, hey, what's going on with your health? Because there's biological reasons for all of those things. But my second question to the angry Christian, to the anxious Christian, to the addicted Christian, is what's going on between you and God? Because most of the time, if it's not a medical issue, it's a shame issue. It's deciding to deal with something secret, sinful, scandalous on your own without God's help, without anybody knowing. Well, okay, wait. Patrick, how did you get from sanctification to shame? I went to the Garden of Eden and turned left. Think about Adam and Eve for a second. What happened after Adam and Eve sinned? They hid themselves. Why? They were ashamed. Didn't want to ask God for help. Didn't think they could ask God for help. They tried to deal with their sin themselves. We're no different. if we aren't willing to admit that we have a problem, if we don't think we can go to God with our problem, we try to deal with our own problem, all we do is pour gasoline on our problems and watch them multiply and metastasize. All we do is make it worse. What was Adam and Eve's response to sin? Oh, we messed up. Let's cover this up before God finds out. Grab the biggest leaves you can find. We need to fix ourselves. What should our response be? I messed up. I got to go talk to God now because I can't fix this myself. Right? Not, I hope God doesn't find out. It's, I need to go talk to God. What happens when we forget that? Well, we do just what Adam and Eve did. We hide. Physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. We hide, we deny, or we try to fix things ourselves, which is just another kind of hiding. Fix it before anybody knows that it's broken. Fix it before anybody sees what happened. And once we start hiding in one area, it starts spreading to other areas. Because if I can't let God see me, help me, repair me, heal me, if I can't let other people know me in this area of my life, well, then I can't let anyone see any part of my life, because who knows, if I let them in a little, who knows what they'll find out. No, I can't let anyone get close to me until I fix what's wrong. It's a trap. Deciding to fix ourselves without God's help, it's a trap. Deciding that sanctification is our responsibility adds hiding to hiding. We hide and deny the problem. We hide and we create another problem to distract from the problem. So we hide and we create another problem to avoid dealing with the problem that we created to hide from the problem. And if nothing changes, eventually that downward spiral, it destroys us. But what has Paul been telling us this morning? He's been saying over and over, it doesn't need to be like that. It's not necessary. We don't have to hide. We can say, I need to go tell God what's going on, just like Paul did. Because we're just like Paul. And just like Paul, God already knows our weakness. He's not confused about who we are. And he's not confused about his plans for us either. We don't have to hide. God knows our weakness. And he'll use our weakness, not just to save us, but to keep saving us, and maybe even to save others. Think about that for a minute. God saves us in our weakness, right? When you gave your life to Christ, it wasn't because you were feeling super strong that day. You didn't wake up and saying, I'm on top of the world. I've got this life under control. The only thing that would make it better is to add Jesus to it. It wasn't me. Pretty sure it wasn't you. It was a time of brokenness for us, right? When we'd come to the end of ourselves, when we said, I can't do this. I need Jesus. We know that's how we were when we were saved. That's how we still need to be while we're being saved. Not pretending to be strong in ourselves, but openly, honestly broken and weak and needy. Because God will use that. God will use our weakness just like he used Paul's. Listen, the only thing our strength can produce is pride. Our weakness can bear so much fruit. It produces transformation because in our weakness we invite God to change us. It produces testimony because we have a story of God's faithfulness to share. And it gives God glory because our weakness declares only he could do what he's doing. So yeah, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to go to ourselves just like Paul went to the Corinthians in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. And we need to declare to ourselves, Jesus was able to save us and he's able to keep saving us, maturing us, growing us, conforming us to his image. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I don't hide my weakness, I boast in my weakness. And he's not saying that he brags about, oh, look how weak I am. He's saying that he does the opposite of hiding it. I'm open and honest about it. I'm transparent. I'm done trying to fake it till I make it. I let myself be vulnerable. I'm willing to say I can't do this myself. And it's good, Paul says. It's good that I do it. It's good that we do it. Because when we say, I can't do this to God or to each other, then God can ask us and we can say to each other, why are you trying to do it? Why are you trying to do this life alone by yourself? And when our pride rears up and says, but I need to do this myself, then God can say, no, you don't. You need to let me do this. And we can say to each other, no, you don't. You don't need to do this. You need to let God do this. The first step to our salvation was what? Admitting that we were helpless. We were sinners and we needed help. We needed forgiveness. The first step to sanctification is what? Admitting that we're helpless. We're struggling. We can't grow ourselves. We need help. Story about a young man still living with his parents, but anxious to prove that he was a man. Wanted his parents, wanted everybody to treat him like the adult that he thought that he was. And he decided to do something nice for his parents, because that's what responsible adults do. He was going to dig up all the rocks in the backyard and till in some good soil and so they could plant the garden that they'd always wanted to do. But there were a lot of rocks, and some of them were big. And there's one rock in particular he just couldn't move, and he goes after it with a pickaxe trying to break it. And the rock doesn't budge, doesn't break. Dad comes out, he's standing on the porch, and he says, there's something you haven't tried yet. And son says, yeah, I'm good, I'm fine, I've got this. And he goes into the garage, comes out with a shovel, and he digs around the rock and he trenches around the rock and it doesn't move. And dad stands on the porch and he says, there's something you haven't tried yet. And then son says, yeah, I know, I've got this, I'm good, I'm on it. He grabs the garden hose and puts a nozzle on it and sprays water all around the rock, trying to soften the soil, and maybe he can rock the rock out. All it does is get it more stuck. Dad stands on the porch. He says, there's something you haven't tried yet. And the son says, yeah, I told you, I got this. Why are you bugging me? I'm all about this. And he goes into the garage. He gets a chain. He wraps it around the axle of his truck. He wraps it the other end around the rock. He's going to pull the rock out with his truck, but all he does is break the chain. Father says, there's something you haven't tried yet. And the son says, no, there isn't. I've used every tool in the garage. I've tried everything there is. The father says, you haven't asked me for help. And when the father was invited over and he got on one side with the pickaxe and the son was on the other side with the shovel, they were able to pop it onto the hole. We're like that so often, aren't we? I'm strong. I've got this. But if we keep telling ourselves we're strong, we'll never be anything but weak. Because if we tell ourselves we're strong, we'll never ask for help and we'll never grow. We'll just keep telling people, I'm strong, I'm good, I'm fine, no problem. That's the gospel we're preaching to ourselves. What's the gospel we're sharing with others? If I'm good, I'm fine, I'm strong, I've got this, well, then you do too, because if you're weak, then I might be weak, but I can't be weak. I'm not willing to entertain the possibility that I'm weak, so you can't be weak. You're strong, we're strong, we're both strong, we don't need God, we've got this. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ crucified. He is my strength when I am weak, and I'm never not weak. I never don't need him. I always need him. And he's always there. That needs to be the gospel that we preach to the lost. It needs to be the gospel that we preach to ourselves. Christ crucified, living in us, helping us, saving us. It's funny, about a year after Kanye gets saved, when a lot of people have forgotten that he got saved, now we're starting to talk about revival in this country. We're starting to see it. Not on an epic scale. No one is saying it's the fifth great awakening yet. But Calvary has, that I'm talking to, at least in some parts of the country, are seeing a tremendous influx of people into their churches. Calvary Chapel Chino Hills baptized 1,000 people on a single day last month. It's kind of like after September 11th, and I think for a lot of the same reasons. It's not because Kanye released an album and the church is suddenly hip or hype or relevant. It's because it's 2020 and people feel weak. This year has ground on us. We're worn out and we're strung out, and people are starting to cry out because they're completely out of answers. They're tired of pretending that they're strong, and they're turning to God for help. But they're doing it. Hear this as we wrap up. They're doing it because someone in their life at some point told them that it was okay to ask for help. Someone in their life said, hey, I still need help. Someone in their life told them that by God's measure, weakness is strength. Want to be part of a revival? Famous evangelist once said, if you want to see revival, draw a circle around yourself and pray and ask God to bring revival to everyone in that circle. You want to be part of a revival? Here's my suggestion this morning. Draw a circle around yourself. Let God and everyone in your life know that everyone inside of that circle is weak and needs God's help to grow. Lord, we confess our weakness, and we confess there's times we cover up our weakness. There's times that we go back to trying to fake it till we make it. Saying I'm fine, I'm strong, I'm good. But Lord, we're broken. And I pray this morning that you'd break us of pretending that we're not. Because you promise us, in weakness we find strength. In foolishness, there's wisdom. When we come to the end of ourselves, there's always power. Lord, meet us this morning and draw us, make us more and more over in your Son's image. Conform us to the living Christ.